please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And this is actually our memory verse for next week. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 are the memory verse, but we're going to read from verse 6 down to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we would ask that as we consider the triunity of God, we pray that you would instruct us, that your Holy Spirit would teach us the truths that you would have us to know. For it's in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. Unfortunately, I did not bring the slide that Tom showed last week. Tom and I are going through six lessons, if you will, on the nature and character of God. And last time, Tom dealt with the transcendent God, the existence of God, the existence of a theistic God. Today we're going to be looking at a triune God and the implications of the Trinitarian system of understanding of the nature and character of God. And I hope that by the end of our session today, you will see that although the word Trinity is not used in the Bible, it is a truth that is taught quite clearly in the Word of God. So first of all, if I can get the computer to work here. There we go. All right, so we're going to look at the triunity of God. And there are several aspects to this teaching that I want to deal with. And two of them, at least, are repetitious of what Tom talked about last week. So that's going to be a review, and I'm going to move through this very, very quickly. But in order to understand the triunity of God, we first have to understand that there is only one true God. And Tom dealt with this at length last time. But just a couple of verses that I know Tom made reference to, but I'd like to read through them. The first is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And in verses 4 through 13, we have one of the greatest, perhaps, statements concerning the oneness of God. This is sometimes referred to as the Shema. And if you talk in Jewish circles, that's what they will call it, because the first word is Shema, which means hear, hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall fear only the Lord your God. And you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. So the Lord is one. You are not to worship any other gods. Only the one true God, the God of Israel. the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 10, beginning with verse 6, says this. Jeremiah says, "There is none like you, O Lord." That's the same name of God, Jehovah. "You are great, and great is your name in might. They," referring to the idol worshipers, "are altogether stupid and foolish." Pretty blatant language there. Stupid and foolish. "In their discipline of delusion, their idol is wood, silver, gold. But the Lord, Jehovah, is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King." So the first thing that we have to see here is that there is just one true God. And while the Bible speaks of other gods with a small g, it also affirms that all these other gods beside Jehovah are false. And so the Bible teaches very clearly that there are no other true gods. There is only one God. But I want to take that a step further and say that not only is there only one true God, there are not many gods, there is only one God. The true God is one. Now there's a difference. We're saying here that there is only one true God, but that one true God is one. He is a unity. I'd like to suggest that he is one in his omnipresence. Now, Tom dealt with some of the characteristics of God, but when we look at the unity of God, his omnipresence is very important to understand. In John chapter 4, beginning with verse 21, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and they're discussing where God is to be worshipped. Is he to be worshipped in Jerusalem, or is he to be worshipped on Mount Gerizim? Where should he be worshipped? And in fact, the woman at the well there said that to Jesus. She said, "You know, you Jews, you say it should be in Jerusalem, and we say that it should be here on this mountain." And Jesus said this, that neither in this mountain, there is coming a time where neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. What Jesus, I think, in addition to some other things that he's teaching here, is that God is not limited to a particular location where he is to be worshiped. He is to be worshiped in spirit, and because he is spirit, he cannot be localized to one particular place. In Psalm chapter 139, the psalmist says it this way, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I go? Where can I run to? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me." And so with the omnipresence of God, we see that God is not limited to a particular place. And in fact, we cannot flee from his presence because he is everywhere. Now, the reason why this is important to the oneness of God is because of this. Omnipresence, this idea of God being everywhere, is not simply that God is present everywhere in time and space. It goes beyond that. Instead, it is also that he transcends time and space. And because he transcends time and space as a spirit, his presence is not limited to, and this is key, or divided by time and space. What do I mean by that? God cannot be divided. God does not have parts. He is spirit. And as a result, it's not that part of God is here and part of God is here. If you were to look at me in time and space, and you looked right at this spot, all of me is not there, just my left arm. But over here, this part of me is in this time and space. God is not like that. God is everywhere, all the time, in his fullness. That's what omnipresence means. And so God is a spirit. In his presence, he is not limited or divided by time and space. And so God is one. You cannot divide God into parts. Sometimes when we speak to the children, we try to explain God. And when we talk about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, sometimes I've seen, and there's nothing wrong with this in one sense, you've had somebody who holds up the three-leaf clover, right? And they say, well, this is a good example. I think actually St. Patrick did that. You know, this represents the Father, this represents the Son, and this represents the Spirit. See, three in one. What's the problem with that? It's in three-dimensional space, right? So what you can do is I can pluck one of those leaves off and I've left with two others. It suggests that God can be divided into parts. And we have to understand that God cannot be divided into parts. God is one. He is not divided by time and space. God is indivisible. All right? So God is the only true God. The Lord is the only true God. And God is indivisible. God is one. I want you to notice that he is one in his work. John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Jesus said this, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And because he called himself, or because he called God his Father, they accused him of making himself equal with God. And indeed, that's exactly what he was doing. He was saying that the Father works, and I work. And what he was saying is that God is one in his work. In John chapter 5 and verse 19, Jesus says this, "Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." I remember years ago I was speaking on the street corner, and I had I believe it was a Jehovah's Witness who came up to me, and he pointed out this verse to me, and he showed it to me, and he said, "The Son can do nothing of himself." See, Jesus is inferior to God. And I said, "Well, you didn't go far enough. It says this. It says, whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Jesus here is not claiming inferiority to the Father. He is claiming to be equal with the Father. He's saying, "I can do nothing by myself because I am one with the Father. And what the Father does is what I do, because we are in perfect harmony, we are perfectly united. So whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does." God is one in his work. He's one in his work of creation. Just to show you a couple of verses, Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 5 through 7. Nehemiah says this in his prayer, "You alone are the Lord," that is, Jehovah. "You have made the heavens." Jehovah has created the heavens and the earth. But I want you to also notice in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10, Malachi says this, "Do we not all have one Father?" Speaking of God the Father. "Has not one God created us?" So the Father has created mankind. But in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And in verse 14, it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's a reference to the Lord Jesus. So not only did the Father create all things, the Son created all things. But the psalmist says in Psalm 104, "O Lord, Jehovah, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all." He's speaking here of creation. "The earth is full of your possessions. You send forth your Spirit, and they are created." And so when we talk about creation, we're not just saying that the Father created. We're also saying that the Son created. And we're also saying that the Spirit created. God is one in his work of creation. But he's also one in his work of salvation. Isaiah chapter 43. "Before me," Jehovah says, "before me there is no God, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am Jehovah the Lord. And there is," listen to this, "there is no Savior besides me." The Father is the Savior of mankind. And yet when we come to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, we read, "She," that is Mary, "will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So Jesus is the Savior. But I want you also to see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And so God saves us. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are all involved in the work of redemption and salvation. So we talked about omnipresence being important for the concept of the oneness of God, but I want to suggest that the unity of action also suggests this. And as I said here, unity of action means that every work of God is accomplished in the unity of the entire Godhead. No member of the Godhead works independently. When Jesus died on the cross, he was there because the Father wanted him to be there. Jesus was working within the Godhead in his act of salvation at the cross. And so it is the entire Godhead who brings about salvation. So there is only one true God. The true God is one. He is unity. But I want you to see also that each divine person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is God. John chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus is praying to his Father. And this is what he says. This is eternal life, that they may know you, speaking to the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The Father is God. The Father is God. But notice in John chapter 1, we read this a few moments ago, that Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was God. But I want you to notice also that the Holy Spirit is God. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Peter said to Ananias, you remember Ananias lied as far as how much he had given of the land that he had sold. And he brought the money and he made it look like it was all of the money. And Peter said this, he said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God. What Peter is saying here is that the Holy Spirit, to lie to the Holy Spirit, is to lie to God. And thus, the Holy Spirit is God. So each divine person is God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. But not only is each divine person God, but the three persons are distinct. Now let me pause for a moment and say this, that when you look at the nature and character of God, remember that story about the little boy who was trying to take the ocean and pour it into a hole on the beach. To try to take the concept of God and pour it into my finite mind is really going to drive me crazy because I'm not going to be able to understand it. But I want you to understand that the Bible affirms that there is one God, that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, but the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are distinct. Just a couple of examples. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. This is the event of Jesus' baptism. We read that when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. Notice that Jesus is present. Jesus was also baptized. And while Jesus, was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. So we have Jesus is present. The Holy Spirit comes and descends on him. There is a distinction, very clear distinction made. So the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven. And what did the voice say? You, speaking to Jesus, are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It's a statement of the Father concerning his Son. And so in one event, in one passage, we have the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Father all together, and they are clearly distinct. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. They are distinct. John chapter 14, verse 26 is another example. We read this. Jesus is talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "But the Helper," that is the Holy Spirit, "whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you." So we've got a number of truths here that are very difficult to put together. And this is the difficult part about understanding the triunity of God. There is only one God. Not many gods, not polytheistic religions in times past and even today. There is only one God. And that one God, within his nature and character, is one. He is unity, perfect unity. And yet, God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each of the divine persons is himself God. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. But the three persons are distinct from one another. The Father is not equal to God. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. They are not interchangeable, if I can say it that way. They are distinct. But those three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not only are they one, not only are they distinct, but they are equal. They are equal in their essence. There is an equality present. I want you to notice here in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, Jesus says this, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." This is where the grammar becomes very, very important. The word name here is singular. It is not the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is the name. There is one name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Compare that to Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8, where Jehovah says this, "I am the Lord, Jehovah. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." God does not share his name. And yet we're told that we are to baptize in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so, though distinct, the three persons of the Godhead are equal in their essence. So there's only one true God. The true God is one. He is unity. Each divine person is God. The three persons are distinct. The three persons are equal. But there are misrepresentations. And I'd like you to just look at this. Hopefully this will help you to understand something that is really not understandable to a certain degree. Now, this triangle does not represent the Trinity, okay? Because I would be doing exactly what I told you before and making it look as if God can be split into parts. I want really to look at the concept of triunity, and there's three components here. The first is unity. God is one. And if you're going to understand the Trinity, you have to understand that God is unity. There is one God, and God is one. Secondly, we have to understand that the three persons in the Trinity are distinct. The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. They are distinct from one another. So though they are united, they are distinct. But also, they are equal. There is an equality there. Each one is just as much God as the other. Now, there have been some heresies that have arisen over the years, and there's by far more than what I've got here, but there are basically three categories of heresy, and they really stem from an imbalance in these three characteristics of triunity. For instance, if you take away the unity, what you are left with is equality and distinction. So you have three who are equal, just as much God, and they are distinct from one another, but they are not united. And what that leads to is what sometimes is called tritheism, three gods. And in fact, if you talk to a Jehovah's Witness or you talk to a Muslim, what they're going to say is, you Trinitarian people, you believe in three gods. And that is not the case. The reason why they believe that is they have missed the concept of the oneness of God. And in fact, they will quote the Shema to you. They will say, God is one. Well, absolutely, we believe that. But we also believe in the distinction between the three persons and their equality. If, however, you remove the distinction between the three, so now you have unity, one God, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal, but you do not distinguish between the three, what you end up with is something referred to as modalism. Modalism. You might hear statements like this. There is one God, and in the Old Testament, he appeared as the Father. And then in the New Testament, he appeared as the Son. And in our day, he appears as the Holy Spirit. The illustration that's sometimes used with children is water, right? You have water that can be in the form of ice, can be in the form of steam, and it can be in the form of liquid water, which, again, has its value, but what does it do? It takes away the distinction between the three, because the ice, if it melts, becomes water. And if water is heated up, it becomes steam, and you lose that distinction between the three. And the fact is that each one of the three persons of the Trinity are distinct. Well, the third heresy that comes along is that which takes away the equality. Yes, there is unity. Yes, there is distinction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they're not equal to one another. And this was a very early heresy, and one of those heresies, and there are others that are similar to this, was called Arianism. There was a man by the name of Arius who suggested that Jesus was not as much God as the Father. Somehow he was less than God. And so if you take away the equality, what you're left with is Arianism. So it's important to see this, and I think this is actually very helpful, and I know this is a difficult concept, and none of us really can understand it, but we have to understand that there are these three qualities that must be kept in balance in order to understand triunity. We have to understand that there is a unity in the Godhead. There is a distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the Godhead. And we have to understand that all three are equal. Jesus is just as much God as the Father. The Holy Spirit is just as much God as the Father and the Son. Okay, so we've looked at the fact that there is one true God. That true God is one. He is unity. Each divine person is God. The three persons are distinct. The three persons are equal. And we've looked at a few misrepresentations. Now, it has to be understood that not only are there three persons within the Godhead, but there is a relationship between those three. They have a relationship with one another. Even before God created the world, even before man stepped out onto this planet, there was a relationship within the Godhead. God is a relational God, and this is extremely important. When you look at Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, or you look at Mormons, the God that they worship, and let's be very clear, they are not worshiping the same God that we worship. The God that we worship exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When they are worshiping that one unity of God who has no distinction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it is impossible for that kind of God to have any relationship within the Godhead. And so the God that they present is a distant God, a non-relational God. And usually he is a very oppressive God because he stands as the judge and has no mercy or love for his creation. So what is the relationship within the Godhead? We could spend weeks on this, but let me just give you a couple of examples. First of all, the Godhead and the relationship within the Godhead is characterized by love. Without mankind, without creation, without the world, God in his essence is characterized by love within himself. Let me show you an example. John chapter 14 and verse 31, Jesus says this to his disciples, "So that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." You see that within the Godhead, the Son loves the Father with a love that you and I can't fully understand. We can understand it in part, but there is a love that the Son has for his Father that exists apart from creation. Before the world was ever created, Jesus loved his Father. But in John chapter 3 and verse 35, Jesus says this, "The Father loves the Son." Not only does the Son love the Father, but the Father loves the Son. And there is an eternal relationship between Father and Son that goes into eternity past and will exist into eternity future of love within the Godhead itself. There is also an authority structure, believe it or not, within the Godhead. John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus says this, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." You remember Jesus was in the garden and he's praying to his Father and he says, "If only it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done." Although Jesus was God and is God and is equal with God, yet he set his will below that of his Father. He did not come to do his own will, but the will of the one who had sent him. This is a very interesting verse, I think, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 28. Paul says this, he says, "When all things are subjected to him," in other words, this is eschatological, meaning it is future. He says, "When the time comes that all of creation is subjected to Christ and placed under his feet, when all things are subjected to him," to Christ, "then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." Don't try to ask me to explain that, because I don't understand it. But what I do understand is that Jesus is just as much God as the Father, and yet he will place himself in subjection to the one who has subjected all things to him. There's an authority structure within the Godhead. The relationship within the Godhead is characterized by faithfulness, or I might say commitment. Let me say it this way. Jesus, the Father, the Spirit are all fully and totally committed to the Godhead. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, and we won't look at the entire context here, and I think there is more being said here than what I'm going to say right now. But Paul says this, he says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." You remember when Peter was sitting by the fire and that little girl comes to him and says, "You were with Jesus. You're one of his disciples, aren't you?" What did he say? "No, not me. I don't even know the man." Jesus will never do that within the Godhead. The Father will never do that within the Godhead. There is a complete commitment to the Godhead on the part of the three persons. Although we are faithless, although Peter denied Christ, yet God remains faithful. He remains faithful to himself. He will not deny himself. Within the relationship of the Godhead, there is, and I use the word honor, but I might say testimony from one person to the other. In John chapter 15, Jesus says this, "When the Helper," he's talking about the Holy Spirit, "when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father," that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he, that is the Spirit, will testify of me. And he says later on in this discourse, he says that the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and will bring to remembrance all the things that I have taught you. The Holy Spirit testifies accurately and with honor all that concerns the Son. He will testify about me. Now, there's more that we could say. In fact, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and earlier this morning we looked at John chapter 17. There is a knowledge, a self-knowledge within the Trinity. You remember that eternal life is that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And Jesus said, I have made known to them who you are, because I know you, speaking to the Father. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says that God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. The Holy Spirit knows God intimately because he is within the Godhead. And what Paul is saying here is only God knows God perfectly. And the Spirit knows God. Well, let's look at the implications in the few minutes that we have. Let me just read a portion of this quote here. Why is it important that we understand the triunity of God? I would like to suggest to you that the reason the triunity is important is to understand that God, the true God, is a relational God. He's a relational God. If you have a belief in a God who is not Trinitarian, if you believe in a God that is consistent with Islam or that is consistent with the Jehovah Witness position, you have a non-relational God because he does not have a relationship within himself. It is only within the true God, the Trinitarian God, that there is a relationship within God himself. Let me read this. The triunity of God reveals that he, that is God, is relational within himself, laying the basis for his relationship with those created in his image. Non-relational God does not have a relationship with his creation. Being a Christian is more than just knowing about God or legalistically obeying his commandments. Non-Trinitarians, that's their religion. It's a knowledge about God, and it is legalistically obeying his commandments. For the Christian, it is more than that. It is a living relationship, daily walking and talking with him. Though separated from him because of sin, Paul tells us that God the Father was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Why would a non-relational God desire to reconcile himself to his creation? It is the Father who declares us righteous. It is the Son that died for us. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us life at the moment of conversion. As we pursue God, we understand that it is the Father who has called us and the Spirit who draws us to the surpassing beauty of Christ. God has promised the one who desires to know him, and this is a beautiful verse, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. Why? Because God wants to be known, because he is a relational God. So how does that play out in the church? Well, the triunity of God not only is the basis for God's desire to have a relationship with us, but also it lays the basis for the relationship that is to exist within his body, within the body of Christ, the church. And this includes, first of all, unity in the Spirit. God is one. There is unity in the Godhead, and God desires that his people be completely unified. John chapter 17, when Jesus prays that prayer, I believe I have it in the next slide here, yes, verse 11 says, Holy Father, this is Jesus praying to his Father, the Son, praying to the Father within the Godhead. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me. God does not share his name with anybody, right? We saw that in the book of Isaiah. But the Father gives his name to the Son. the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are, and he's speaking here of the disciples and the church, ultimately the church. They are not of the world. You and I, if you are part of the church, you are not of the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, speaking of the disciples who were alive at the time. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. He's speaking about us. That they may all be one, unity, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Because we worship a God who is relational, but who is one, unity, he desires that we be unity as well. He says, I desire that they may be one, even as we are one. So the triunity of God lays the basis for the relationship that's to exist within the church, including the unity of the Spirit. Secondly, it is characterized by a commitment to Christ and to his body. This is extremely important. You know, we say that we know God, that we love God, that we worship God. But if that is the case, then we should desire to live in a way that is consistent with his character. We read a few moments ago that God cannot deny himself. And within the church, there must be a commitment to Christ and to one another. So many in the church have absolutely no commitment, not only to not to Christ, but to the body. There needs to be a commitment to the body. Number three, it is characterized by a submission to Christ's authority. We don't like that. Not in the United States. We're all about independence, liberty, freedom. We misunderstand those terms. The fact is that true liberty is to submit to the authority of Christ and to submit to the authority that he has established on earth within the church. So there must be a unity. There must be a commitment, there must be submission, even as Christ submitted to his Father. It's characterized by a love for one another. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father, and he calls upon us as his people to love one another. And not to love one another just in word, but also in deed and in action. And finally, the triunity of God lays the basis for the relationship that is to exist within the church, including maintaining a faithful testimony for Christ. The Holy Spirit perfectly and accurately, in truth, testifies concerning the Son. We in the church are to maintain a faithful testimony for Christ as well. We are to speak well of him. We are to speak truth concerning him. We are to be a testimony to the world. And I ask, is this assembly a testimony before the world? Do they look at us and realize that, hey, you are part of that local body of believers and you represent the Lord Jesus Christ? And you do so accurately. Do we magnify the name of Christ before the world? Finally, I just want to go back to this verse, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. And I used this illustration once before. Early on a Saturday morning, Christine and I usually sleep in, and one of our children, not so much the older kids anymore, But Caroline is still of the age. She's just turned 8. But maybe a few years ago when she was 4, 5, 6 years of age, she would come in and she would get into bed and she would, you know, wriggle in between us. And we accepted her into our relationship. She can't enter into our relationship in all aspects, but we wanted her to be part of that relationship. That's what God has done for us. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, perfectly united, distinct, and yet equal in relationship with one another. And God has actually invited you and invited me into a relationship with Him. What a God we serve. He wants to have a relationship with His creation. And I don't know everybody here today, but if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you are outside of that relationship. And if you were to die today, you would spend an eternity apart from God in hell. But God today invites you into a relationship with Him through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, who gave His life to pay for your sin and to give you the opportunity to accept Him and come into that relationship. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Now Peter is talking to believers. He says this, "For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them," these promises, "by them you may become partakers of the divine nature." He's not saying you're going to become a god. What he's saying is you are invited into that intimate relationship within the Godhead, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. We live in a horrible world. We really do. It's a dirty world. But God calls us out of the world into a relationship with Him. If you don't know Christ as Savior, I would encourage you to come to Him this morning. Put your faith and trust in what Christ did at the cross. If you do know Him, I would encourage you to seek a commitment to Him and to His people, perhaps that you never have had before. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank You that You have chosen to reveal Yourself to us. We thank You that You are a relational God, that Your being, Your character is characterized by a love from the Father to the Son and from the Son to the Father, that there is a commitment to that relationship. We thank You that there is an order in that relationship. We thank You that You have called upon us to mirror that relationship as creatures that have been made in the image of God. Lord, I would pray for each one here this morning that if there's one that does not know Christ as Savior, that they would come into that relationship through faith in Jesus. But if there are those who have put their faith in Christ but who have wandered away from that close fellowship, Lord, we pray that they would come back and seek to submit themselves to the God that desires so much to have a relationship with them. Bless us as we part, for it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray.